Good morning. We're glad to be with you this morning. Thank you for the invitation to be with you. Let me ask you to join me in your Bibles in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1 this morning, our sermon text is going to be verses 10 to 17. I'd like for us to read, though, from the beginning of the letter to get the context of what we'll be reading. But let's pray before we read. Lord, we are glad to come to your word this morning. We believe what Moses told us, that this is no mere word. It is our very life. Lord, I remember too what the prophet Jeremiah said, that when your word came, I ate it. It was my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Lord, we pray that that would be true for us this morning, that when your word comes to us, we would delight in it, and even eating it, so to speak. Lord, we pray that you would help me to preach well and clearly and joyfully. We pray that you would open every ear and heart in this place, that people would understand, an understanding that they would believe, and that believing they would live the way you want them to. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of God. I'd like to start this morning with a reading from the great American poet, Dr. Seuss. Now the star-bellied Sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied Sneetches had none upon thars. The stars weren't so big, they were really quite small. You would think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-bellied Sneetches would brag, we're the best kind of Sneetch on the beaches. With their snoots in the air, they'd sniff and they'd snort. We'll have nothing to do with the plain-bellied sort. And whenever they met someone, they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. When the star-bellied children went out to play ball, could the plain bellies join their game? Not at all. You could only play ball if your bellies had stars, and the plain-bellied children had none upon theirs. When the star-bellied Sneetches had Frankfurter roasts, or picnics, or parties, or marshmallow toasts, they never invited the plain-bellied Sneetches, left them out cold in the dark of the beaches, kept them away, and never let them come near, and that's how they treated them year after year. Turns out that what was true for the Sneetches remains true for humankind and remains true for the church as well. That we are, in and of ourselves, given to division. It's easy for us to be divided, easy for us even to want to be divided. As we come to this passage, and really come to the book of 1 Corinthians, because this passage has the theme of the whole book in it, we come to a letter where Paul is concerned with the church that he planted. But he's concerned because he's found out some things about them that he needs to address. Just to review what we read here in the first part of the in verses 1 to 9, Paul begins his letter to the 1 Corinthians the same way he begins most letters, by praising God and giving them sort of a benediction as even as he writes to them and upholds them as a church and as recipients of the grace of God. That's important because the more we learn about the Corinthian church, the more we might wonder if it's even a church. And Paul says it is. Despite the great amount of problems and the type of problems they have, the Corinthian church is a genuine church. They have the grace of God in their hearts. Then he goes on in verses 4-9 to list the ways for which he is thankful to God for them. It turns out that the Corinthian church is a rather incredible church. They are extremely gifted. They're likely very wealthy. And as we read later in the book of 1 Corinthians, they have all the spiritual gifts that they could ask for. They have all the preaching and all the prophesying and all the tongue speaking that they could ask for. Except, as we find in 1 Corinthians 13, they don't have love. They're missing love. And we see that here in the passage we come to today. In verse 10, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Many scholars have argued, and I tend to agree with them, that 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 is the theme verse of the whole letter. If you want to understand the reason Paul wrote, it's really here, played out in lots of different ways. But his heart is to see a divided church united. To see a church that's been torn apart by their own sinful desires and arguments to be brought back together. And so what we see in verse 10 in the first point of our sermon this morning is that the gospel that calls us to Christ calls us to be one. The gospel that calls us to Jesus calls us to each other as well. It calls us to be one in Him. And so here we have this theme of the whole letter, or what I think is the theme. And what Paul is after is showing us that the type of unity Jesus wants for the church is a unity that cannot be matched by anything else or any other group in this world. So I'd like to dive in by noting very quickly six things about verse 10, six things about the call to unity that Paul gives us in verse 10. The first thing I'd like to point out is that it is a passionate appeal. That Paul's theme of division, or Paul's theme of unity, rather, is very passionate. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers." Now, that language might seem fairly normal, but it's very strong language for Paul to say, "I appeal to you, I call to you with all of my heart to do what I'm about to tell you to do." Secondly, the theme of unity, Paul's call to unity, is based on Jesus Christ. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is an apostle. He has authority in the church that very few other people have. He has every right to say to you, to say to the Corinthian church, "I call you based on my apostleship. I'm an apostle. You have to do what I tell you to do. I'm a leader in the church." But he doesn't do that here. He says, I appeal to you not on the basis of my authority, but on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ. He goes as high as he can to appeal to the ultimate authority so that the Corinthians would get how important this is. Thirdly, the appeal for unity is specific. It's specific. He says, "By the name of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you that you all agree." That you all agree. There's a difference between saying, "I want you guys to get along," right? That's what parents say to kids. "I want you to get along," and saying to a church, "I want you to agree." This is easier to do than this. It is easier to be nice to each other for an hour and a half or a few hours on Sunday than it is to genuinely agree. And so we just see that that call to unity is a specific call to agree in the Lord. But fourthly, we see that the call is positive and negative. It's positive and negative. Paul says, "I want you to agree and that there be no divisions among you." That's the negative part. Paul says you need to have the type of unity so that there's no divisions, no factions in the church. It needs to be positive. That's the negative part. But it also needs to be positive, as he says, you need to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Christian unity, the type of unity that God wants for this church, is not merely the absence of problems, but it is the presence of genuine unity. Right? And those two things are also different. You need to get rid of the divisions and build up the unity that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. So it's positive and negative. Fifth thing about this call to unity in verse 10 is that it is thorough. It's thorough. Paul says, "I want you to agree. I want there to be no divisions. I want you to have the same mind and the same judgment." He piles those phrases on top of each other so that we can have no wiggle room. There's no way that we can leave 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 thinking that, well, we're still allowed in some ways to not like each other, to not get along, or to have disagreements. No, it's thorough. It's based on all that God has taught His church and our call to agree with God in those things. And then finally, sixthly, this call to unity is based on the truth. It's based on the truth. If the church is going to have and live out the unity that God intends for her, it's going to be based on the truth of the Word of God. When God says, I want you to agree, He's assuming that there's a matter on which to agree and that there's a standard that we all can adhere to. And so the church doesn't have unity when we all agree with the loudest person's opinion. That's not Christian unity. Christian unity, the church's unity, is when we agree on what the Word of God says. When we read it and we submit ourselves to it, agreeing with it. And so this is the gospel call that calls us not just to Jesus Christ, but to each other. As we go further in the passage, then, we find out that Paul is not simply pulling this out of thin air. As Paul addresses the issue of unity, he's actually responding to a very specific situation in the Corinthian church. Every church needs unity. Every church has reasons to grow in unity. And the Corinthian church is no different. So look with me at verses 11 and 12. And here in 11 and 12, we find a call for us to recognize how easy it is for us to follow the path of division. Paul says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, brothers." And so here we meet a woman in the church, Chloe. We don't know much about her, but here's what we can surmise from this verse. Chloe is likely very wealthy. And the reason we know that is because she has people. You don't have people unless you have a lot of money by which to have people. So Chloe is likely something of a patron or leader in the church by virtue of serving the church. Maybe the church has met in her home at some point, but she is important enough to have people and to have influence in the church and ability to use that influence. And so what happened then, as Chloe is concerned about what's going on in the church, she recognizes that there's problems here that are beyond us. There's problems that we need help with. And so Chloe gets her people and she writes a letter to Paul. And so, in fact, 1 Corinthians is a response letter to Chloe's letter. It's a part of a conversation. We don't have Chloe's letter, but we have the response. Chloe sent this letter to Paul and said there is striving. The 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, my translation says that there's quarreling among you. That translation's too weak. It should be striving. It's deeper than just people who are bickering with each other, but there are deep divisions in the church. And so this is what Paul is responding to. The people of Chloe had come to him and said there are problems here in the church. There are problems here in the church. And then we find out in verse 12 what those problems are. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Cephas, by the way, is another name for the Apostle Peter. Or I follow Christ. So what Chloe had reported to Paul is there are at least four factions in our church. And the way these factions are forming, excuse me, what even says pastor on it? Very good. The way that these factions are forming is that different groups in the church are lining up behind different leaders. There's one group that says Paul was our church planter. Paul was the original pastor of the church in Corinth. We're staying true to Paul no matter what. We're on Paul's team. There's another group that says Apollos is our guy. As far as we can tell in the New Testament, Apollos was a really powerful preacher of the Word of God. Maybe even more powerful than Paul, just in his ability to speak well and to win hearts and things like that. And so people said Apollos is the best preacher we've ever had. We're on team Apollos. Other people said, we're on team Peter, we're on team Cephas. Cephas keeps it real. Cephas is humble, just like us. He messes up, just like us. We're on team Peter. And other people got all high and mighty when other teams were forming. They said, well, not us. We're on team Jesus. And so now we have four teams in the church, and we have all these problems. Well, why do these factions develop in the first place? How is it? Why does it come about in so many different places in our lives, in the church, in our families, in our businesses even? Why do we tend to split apart? Why do we love this? Well, we have an inner desire. Ever since Adam ate the fruit, we have a sinful desire to dominate, to rule, to gain status and power over other people. This is part of the fallen human condition. We want to have dominance over other people. We want to gain power and status above other people. And I can prove it to you. Why do we hate IU? Don't answer out loud. Let me have my illustration for a second. Why? I know this is true for all of you, but most of us. Why do we hate them? Is it because they are morally worse and that there's some genuine logical reason to hate them? No. It is because we love not only to cheer for something, we love deep down to cheer against something else. We love not only to be on a team, but to be against another team. Think about the television shows that we watch. We used to watch shows where somebody would sing a song and everybody would clap. Now we watch a show where somebody sings a song, somebody else sings another song, and then we argue about who did it better. And I'm on team Bobby, and you're on team Freddie, and we argue about it. Why? Because we love to, because it's in here. We used to watch shows where people would cook a meal, and we'd say, that looks really good. Now they cook a meal, and they're judged on it against this other meal, and we sit there watching our TV shows, arguing about who's better, even though it's on a TV screen, and you haven't tasted anything they've cooked. It doesn't. We just love to do it. And that's a silly illustration of a deep problem in our hearts. It's okay to watch those shows. That's not the problem. The problem is that we love not only to be on a team and to be part of a group, but we love to be against other groups. It's deep within us. And so this is what's going on in the church in Corinth. And so there are these different factions. And some of you might point out, well, there's these four different factions. One of them seems to be okay. Isn't it okay? Isn't it good to be on team Jesus? Some say, I follow Jesus. But here's the problem. Here's the problem that even that group has. By saying, I'm on team Jesus, I'm saying implicitly that you're not. Right? If you say you're on team Paul and I say I'm on team Jesus, I'm implying very strongly that you're not. In other words, I'm denying Christ belongs to the other teams in the church. And I'm making Jesus head of only a quarter of the church. I'm saying Jesus is head of our team. In other words, he's not head of your team. And so rather than exalting Jesus to the head of the church, this one group who said we're on team Jesus, they brought him down. They brought him down to the level of all the other team leaders, so to speak. And so we need then to think about this in our own experience. I don't know that this is true of this congregation. I've not heard anybody say, well, I'm on, I've not heard anybody say, you know, you could line up behind different elders or different pastors that you had. I've not heard anybody say that. We need to translate this to our own experience then so we can see how we could fall into the same trap. Some ideas for how we fall into this trap of division. The first is that any time you are asked to give your loyalty to anyone or anything above Jesus Christ, you're headed toward division. Anytime you are asked by someone else to be so loyal to them that you would be loyal to them above Jesus, you are headed toward division. Sometimes this happens outright in a church where leaders demand loyalty above all else. It can be a lot more subtle though. Sometimes husbands can demand that their wives be so loyal to them that they would never go and get help from somebody else when there's a problem in the home. There's division headed when that happens. Another way which we can head into this problem is any type of ministry, any church or any parachurch ministry that leads people to say, I owe everything to so-and-so, we have a situation ripe for division. Paul is not afraid in his letters to honor people who work for Jesus Christ. He's not afraid to say, look at how much benefit this person has for the church. But if we ever get to the point where we say, I owe everything to this person, then we're lining up behind a man instead of behind Jesus Christ. Anytime, thirdly, in a church, there are cliques, factions, or long-standing disagreements that you've simply ignored and swept under the carpet, you are creating a situation ripe for division. And some might say, it's okay, Jared, we're not a very big church. We're not huge, therefore we're quite united. Those of you who have been in smaller churches most of your life know that that's a silly thing to say. The most divided church I ever worked with was the smallest church I've ever worked with. It's a church where there were basically two or three families who didn't talk to each other. Right? A small church does not equal unity. Just as a large church does not equal disunity. It has little to do with the size of the church. It has much to do with Jesus being in the church. Let me add one more way in which this sermon can apply to us even this week. When there are divisions in your home, then there are divisions in the church. Your family is part of the church. Your marriage is part of the church. And when your marriage is not unified, then you're falling into the same trap of disunity that Paul is addressing to the church. And so this is what Paul is responding to. This is the problem. These different factions in the church that spring out of our inner sinful desire, not only to be on a team, but to dominate other teams. But Paul does more than name the problem in verses 11 and 12. He goes on in verses 13 to 17 to describe how our disunity denies Jesus Christ. Why should we hate disunity? The reality is it's fun to be on a team and to root against other people. It's fun to, even in a church, to be on the winning team. Why should we hate it and work against that type of disunity? Well, he shows us in verses 13 to 17 that our disunity denies Jesus Christ. And he begins in verse 13 with three questions. These questions are designed as an argument. And put them together. They're designed to prove something. So he begins with this question in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? In other words, by splitting yourselves up, are you saying, and you're, as you are implicitly saying, are you saying that there is one Jesus or a part of Jesus for this group, or a part of Jesus for this group, and a part of Jesus for this group? You have, by your division, shown the world that you believe that there are different parts to Jesus Christ, that Jesus is divided in some way. But the Bible tells us, of course, that Jesus is God, and that God is simple in the sense that God has no parts. You can't divide God up into different things. God is what God is all the time, everywhere. He's that type of simple. Therefore, Jesus, who is God, can't be divided. And if you have Jesus for you, I can't have another part of Jesus for me. And so what Paul is doing here, if you like to keep track of these types of things, and you like Latin phrases, this is a type of argument called the reductio ad absurdum argument, where Paul is taking a position that they're holding and pushing it to its logical yet absurd conclusion. By dividing yourselves, by splitting into these four factions, you are showing the world that Jesus is divided, even though you know he's not. And so when there is disunity in a church, you are harming your witness by denying the reality of who Jesus truly is. Jesus is not divided. There's one Jesus for every Christian. And the same Jesus that is Lord over you is the same Jesus that's Lord over your brother or sister. Is the same Jesus that's Lord over the other churches meeting in town. It's the same Jesus. And so the answer to the question is no. Jesus is not divided. Therefore, we should not be divided also. Paul goes on to the second question. Was Paul crucified for you? This is an easier question. No, is the answer. Paul was not crucified for you. It is interesting to note, just as a side note, that Paul had several options of how he could address this problem in the Corinthian church. He could have gone to the Corinthian church and said to them, let's all solve this by getting on Team Paul. Right? We could have united behind Paul, and he had the authority to kind of pull people together. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't choose sides, but he denounces all of the sides. Was Paul crucified for you? No. In other words, there's only one Jesus. There's only one that was crucified for you for your salvation. Therefore, for you to line up behind me makes no sense. Paul is saying, in other words, what have I done for you? And it's not that he hasn't done anything. He's planted a church. He pastored them. He preached to them. He cares for them. He's done real things. But he's not their Savior. And they should stop following him like he is. Goes on to a third question, which is similar to the second question. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No. No, you were not baptized in the name of Paul. He saw some of their baptisms. You were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's your team. You're baptized into the name of God. And so by asking that question, he's again saying, I'm not the one to line up behind. Jesus is. Now go with me now as we look at verses 14 to 17, because I think there's a little bit of humor here for us to see. Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I don't know that I've ever heard of another pastor say, I'm very glad I didn't baptize any of you. This is a little bit interesting. This is not a model for every pastor, but Paul makes himself clear in just a minute. But he says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say you were baptized in my name. Paul knew who he was and what his job was when he went to Corinth. He knew he wasn't going to be there forever, that he was the church planter, and that God would raise up other pastors to come and to baptize and to make disciples in and around the church. He knew that that wasn't his job. He was there to preach and to see a church be raised up. And so when he was there, he purposefully didn't baptize many people for that reason. But now he's extra glad he didn't baptize so that no one could say, you were baptized in my name. And so he goes on with that, with his thinking now in verse 16, and this is the verse that always confused me. He says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And it almost seems as we read 1 Corinthians now that Paul says one thing in one verse and immediately says something exactly the opposite in another verse. He says, I'm glad I only baptized these two guys. And I also baptized this family, and now I don't remember who I baptized. What's going on in this text? Well, here's probably what's going on. It helps to understand that Paul, when he wrote his letters, probably used a scribe. He's dictating these letters to somebody who could write them neatly and fast and things like that. And so as Paul's dictating to his scribe, you can put yourself in that room and they're speaking and Paul's saying, write this down. And he says, write this down. I'm glad I only baptized Crispus and Gaius so that none of you may say you were baptized in my name. And then he realizes, oh, yeah, okay, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Okay, write that down. And I don't know who else I baptized. And the humor of it is that the church was so excited, some people in the church were so excited to be on Team Paul. There were a couple people that had been baptized by Paul. And here Paul says, I don't even remember who I baptized. You're saying you're on my team and I don't even know who you are. Like, there's a little bit of an insult here where Paul's saying, you're excited about being baptized by me, but I don't even remember who I baptized. Now, I was baptized in a denomination called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And this happened again yesterday. I was in a car with a pastor, and he had been in the OPC for a while, and I was baptized by a man named Lawrence Ayers. Now, very few of you, maybe none of you would know who that is, but if you were in the OPC and had been for a while, you would know that Lawrence Ayers was one of the founding members of that denomination. One of the original students at Westminster Seminary, and that Lawrence Ayers planted 8 different Orthodox Presbyterian churches around America. Genuinely a godly man and a wonderful man. And so I can tell people, I was baptized by Lawrence Ayers. Oh yeah, and then we have a nice conversation. But in truth, does that make my baptism better than yours? Does that make my baptism? No, it doesn't. What matters is not the one doing the baptism, but the one into whom I was baptized. It doesn't even matter if the pastor who baptizes you leaves the faith. It doesn't matter. You were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit. And so this is what Paul is saying is that you guys are getting excited about being on Team Paul, and I'm telling you, there's not even a team. That's in essence what he's saying. And so he summarizes why his own ministry in verse 7. And why is it, or verse 17, why is it that he didn't baptize? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is not against eloquence and baptism. They weren't his ministry when he went to Corinth. It wasn't his job to baptize people. God would raise up other people. And Paul is not against people speaking logically and beautifully, but his call was to preach the gospel simply and to keep the cross at the center. And all of this then in verses 13 to 17 come to this point, that our disunity denies Jesus Christ. That when the church is divided, whether it's overt and we clearly see people who don't get along, or whether it's really subtle and we've been in the same church for a long time but we just don't talk to each other anymore. When the church is divided, we are denying the very gospel we claim to preach. And the positive side of this is what Jesus said in John 13. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Your witness to your neighbors begins with your love to each other. And your witness to your neighbors will not have effect or power if you do not love each other and strive for the unity that Jesus has purchased for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to bring us back then to verse 10 as we head toward a conclusion. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I want to pull out finally from this verse that true unity is the fruit of exalting Jesus Christ. True unity, the kind that God has intended for you, is the fruit of exalting Jesus Christ. What should you do this week because you were here this morning and heard this sermon? What should you do? Well, first of all, negatively speaking, you need to be reconciled to each other. You need to be reconciled to each other. If there are problems, and just to be clear, Adam did not ask me to come and preach about problems in the church and disunity. This is not your pastor sicking me on you. This is just me. This is just something I preached that helped our church. If there are problems, if there are measures of disunity, if there are issues that need to be worked on, then work on them. If there is somebody in this church that you haven't talked to for a while because you have a problem with them, go. You have a God-given responsibility to go to them and to seek full reconciliation and to agree in the Lord. Husbands and wives, if you are not united, do not go to sleep tonight until you begin to seek reconciliation in the Lord. God has called you to it, and your lack of unity denies the Jesus that we preach. So be reconciled to each other. Whatever it is, whatever part you have to play, go and play that part in being reconciled. It is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus tells us very clearly that when there's disunity, we know what our role is in solving it. When you are the one that's been offended, what should you do? You go to the person that's been offending you. When you are the one that knows you've offended somebody else, what should you do? You go to the person you're offended. In every situation where you're involved and there's disunity, your job is to go. It's always on you to go. Whether you're offended or whether you're the offender, go to them and trust God to bring true reconciliation to that situation. He will do it. He will honor your desire to be united as a church family. But positively speaking, that's negatively speaking, positively speaking, what should we do? What we should do is to strive to create a gospel culture in our churches. We should strive to create a culture where we are regularly welcoming each other as Jesus Christ has welcomed us. That's the verse we put on the front of the bulletin, Romans 15:7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. This is where your unity really comes from. When we are so excited about what Jesus has done for us, when we are so filled with the grace of God, so aware of the forgiveness we've been given, so aware of how God has bared with us through thick and thin, that we are excited to give that same grace to each other. The bigger Jesus and His grace are in your heart, the more quick, excited, passionate, joyful you're going to be to show that same grace to each other. But when you are distant from Jesus, when you are not reading your Bible on a daily basis, when you are not praying and exalting the gospel in your heart and your family during family worship, your Jesus is going to be small. And He's not going to be a sufficient reason for you to pursue unity with each other. Because here's the secret. The unity, if you really want it, is going to cost you. Unity, if you really want it, is going to cost you. That's why I had Bob earlier in the service read Genesis 13. Here we have Abram and Lot, this great illustration that these two men are being blessed by God. How do they achieve unity? Well, Abram says to Lot, "You choose." That is a remarkable thing. And it's a remarkable sign of the unity that God has given to the church. If you want unity, then you are the one that's going to have to pay for it. Abram gave up the best land to his nephew for the sake of unity. It's going to cost you. And if you're going to pay that cost, there needs to be a reason for you to pay it. And ultimately, only making Christ everything is going to work. Only if Jesus is worth the cost of unity are you going to do it. Only if God's name in Jesus Christ, only if His glory is worth you giving forgiveness to each other are you going to do it. Because forgiveness is too hard to do for any other reason. Only if Jesus is everything in your heart are you going to be willing to dive into a relationship with people you might not otherwise dive into a relationship with. And all this gets to this big truth that God has intended for your congregation and for every true church a unity that cannot be matched by any other group in this world. Right? There are lots of groups that you belong to. You go to work. You go to a club. There are lots of groups, and all sorts of groups can get along with each other. But there's a unity that should be here that no one else can find anywhere else in the world. But it's only going to be here if you give yourself to Jesus, and by giving yourself to each other. When you go to work tomorrow, you'll be nice and your coworkers will be nice and you'll get along. That's not unity. That's not what God has for the church. When you go to your quilting club or your gun club this week, you're going to have unity. You're going to like each other because you have similar interests and you're just excited to be together. That's not Christian unity. That's just people who like the same things. There are people in your neighborhoods, there are people in your work who are lonely. There are people all around us who are literally dying for a taste of a genuinely unified community. And the church is it. That's it. They're not going to find it anywhere else. Right now in the world, we are, especially in America, we are wealthier than we've ever been. We are healthier than we've ever been. We are more informed than we've ever been. And we are more miserable than we've ever been. People are lonely. They're longing for something. And they don't even know what it is. But when you bring them here, and they see a group of people that have no earthly right to belong to each other, getting along, loving each other, forgiving, sacrificially investing in each other's lives, they're going to see something in you that will actually be Jesus. And they will believe because they want that. Our call to love each other is higher and deeper and more intense than anything the world knows. This is something that every church has and every church should grow in. You are already united in Jesus Christ. It's not something you need to attain this week. It is a gift given because Jesus died and rose again. You're one in Jesus. But it's also something you need to strive to maintain. You need to work to keep what God has given to you, the unity that God has given to you. Many years ago, at the founding of our country, when the First Continental Congress was assembled, and they were debating and writing and trying to work all these things out, the story's told, whether it's true or not, the story is told that they, at one point, they exited, the members of the Continental Congress, and somebody yelled out to Benjamin Franklin, "Well, what is it? What type of government will we have? Will we have a monarchy or a republic?" And he responded, "A republic, if you can keep it." Now, whether or not we've kept it as America doesn't really matter to the sermon. But Jesus has given you unity. But you need to keep it. You know, work at it. You need to make Jesus so big and important and valuable in your hearts that you will do anything for each other. Forgiving each other and bearing with each other in love. Would you stand and pray with me? Our God and Father, we admit to you that Paul's right. It's easy for us to be divided. It's easy, Lord, to see from the very beginning Adam blaming Eve. We've never stopped. But we are so grateful for Jesus, so grateful for His Holy Spirit that fills us and that makes our church one. Lord, we thank you that you do that not only for the church around the world, but that you make that unity in individual churches. And how we pray, Lord, that what we've read here would be true. That Jesus would be everything to this congregation. And that for the sake of Jesus, you would help us to love each other as you have loved us. You have loved us sacrificially. Help us to sacrifice for each other. You have forgiven us repeatedly. Help us to forgive each other. You have met our needs. Help us to meet each other's needs. You have never left us alone. Help us to not leave each other alone. Lord, this will only happen when Jesus is everything to us. So we pray that you would exalt the gospel of grace in our hearts, that your glory would be our passion, and that for your sake and not ours, we would maintain and pursue the unity that you have already given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.